Let's pray together. Lord God, we are so thankful for your gospel, Lord, that we could be yours, that we could actually serve you and honor you in a way that would be pleasing to you. Lord, because of what we just remembered in communion, Lord, that you became sin on our behalf so that sinners like us could be considered righteous, even the righteousness of God. God, that is amazing. That is an amazing truth, Lord. As we open your word and continue our worship in you, of you, in hearing from your word, Lord, we pray that you would just continue to be glorified in our time together. God, humble our hearts. Help us to have eyes to see what you have spoken in your word, Lord. Your word is useful. It is beneficial always. And God, we pray that you would use it in us to change us. Make us more and more pleasing in your sight, Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We all have death on our calendars this next week, and life. We don't have to wait for the event reminder, but our calendars have given us the reminder to think on, to rejoice in the death and the resurrection of our Savior. And that is a blessing. We are about a week away from Easter, less than a week away from Good Friday. And every year I look forward to celebrating with you guys, to celebrating with my family and rehearsing the gospel together, remembering what Jesus has done for his people. Christ died. He died for the sins of everyone who would believe in him. He was crucified. He endured death on a Roman cross. After he cried out and then breathed his last, he was seen to be dead by Romans, by the Jews, by every witness. Then with permission from the governor, his body was taken down and laid down in a tomb. That was a tragic day when the sinless one, like we just remembered, he who knew no sin, he died in the place of sinners. When the Son of God was slain by the hand of sinful man, according to his predetermined plan, of course, God was still sovereign. He endured, Jesus endured the good, right wrath of God against the sin that was not his own, so that he could save sinners. That gospel truth is horrific, it is shocking, and it is our only hope. Praise God that it didn't end there. Christ died, but he rose again. There is so much hope and joy in that fact. It is worth celebrating all the time. It's great that we get to celebrate it next week together. I would love for you to think just a moment about how the death of Christ has changed the way you live. How has the death of Christ reordered your priorities? How has it shaped what you allow to influence you? How has the death of Christ change the way you live? In Colossians 2, we are going to see one particular gospel reality in our passage tonight, that our salvation is tied to our union with Christ in his death. Believers have died with Christ. If you are his, you have been joined together with him in his death. Our union with Christ in his death has saved us. Our union with Christ in his death has changed us. We are not united with Christ and saved from God's wrath in order for us to turn back and be ruled again by the same basic principles that ruled us before, that ruled you in unbelief. No, our union with Christ makes for a new life. It changes us. A life lived by his grace, lived according to his authority, lived according to his wisdom, lived according to his standards. Tonight we're going to look at a book that has lots of favorite passages, and we are probably going to look at a passage that hasn't cracked into your top 10. My hope is that by the time we finish this evening, these verses will help you to just better feel the richness of the verses that you know and love that come right after this passage. Hopefully it'll help drive you to those verses to shepherd your heart, to care for your heart in the midst of your struggle against sin, your struggle against anxiety or fear or trials in this world. Tonight we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Let's read that together. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. God's word says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch. Decrees which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but words that are of no value against fleshly indulgence." What is this passage all about? Again, it's probably not one of your favorites that you go to all the time. That's okay right now. Like every other passage in the book of Colossians, I'm convinced this is ultimately about Christ. We'll talk about this in just a minute, but the book of Colossians over and over again forces us to consider Christ. This passage forces us to think about our union with Christ in the gospel, and then to think about how that union with him in his death affects life. It affects how we live. We are to live for Christ. And in these verses, Paul is going to show us that one way to do this, step one in living for Christ, is not to turn, to run back, and to submit yourself to some other authority. It's not to submit yourself to the things that used to rule you. No, it's actually to continue to forsake those things, to continue to turn away from standards that are not his standard. This evening we'll see six reasons why believers must not live according to an extra-biblical standard. What do I mean by an extra-biblical standard? An extra-biblical standard is something outside of, in addition to, or beyond what God's word has called you to. We need to care about what God's word has called us to. And we ought not submit ourselves to something else other than Christ. Let's look at these six reasons why believers must not live according to another authority as they seek to live for Christ. Paul gives us the most important reason first, as some of our time starts ticking away and we're still in point one. Don't worry. All these points are not created equally. This gospel reality at the beginning is the key that you must consider. The rest of the points are going to pile on to show that they're is no benefit to going down this path any further. But this first one is the key. The first reason that you must not live according to an extra-biblical standard is believers have died with Christ to the world. Believers have died with Christ to the world. Paul says in verse 20, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Paul here wants us to consider a gospel reality. He wants us to actually ask this question. Is this truth? Scripture teaches this truth. Believers have been unified with Christ in his death. Is this truth true of me? Is this true of you? Then he's going to give an important follow-up question. If this is true of you, you have to answer this question. Why? For what reason would you live this way? But to get to that follow-up question, we need to ask the first. Have I died with Christ to the world? Every believer, everyone who has entrusted themselves to God's grace, knows that they needed to be reconciled. If you have agreed with God's assessment of you and said, I am a sinner, I am wrong before you, God, I deserved wrath because of my great sin, even because of my continued sinning, and my only hope to be made right with you, Lord, is Christ in my place. If you've believed that, believer, you know you needed to be reconciled to God. You needed him to reconcile you to himself. Let's just go ahead and rehearse this gospel with Colossians. What is the only answer to this great problem? This book would say over and over again, Christ. Christ is the answer in the book of Colossians. Jesus is the answer. The Lord, this book, it is 3 chapters long, and by my count, which might be off by 1 or 2, it has 76 specific references to the person of Jesus. Jesus, the Lord, the Christ, the one, him who made all things, and all things were made through him, for him. Everything is working towards his glory. There is only salvation in him, and then our lives after we are saved, we are only supposed to live for him. Colossians 1:13 says, the Father rescued us from the authority of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where is redemption found? It is found in Christ alone, in the Son alone. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, there is one way that the broken relationship between God and man will be fixed. God has made a single way to reconcile all things to himself. What is that way? Well, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. How, having made peace through the blood of his, that's Jesus's cross, and through him, through Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, although you, believer, were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and evil deeds, now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in your faith, in the faith. Jesus' death in your place is the only hope for salvation. That is the message of the book of Colossians. You need Christ. And specifically, you need Christ's death. Paul goes on to say that it is that through faith you have been unified with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Really similarly to what Paul says in Romans 6, which we might hear from next week on Good Friday or Easter. Paul says in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, picture of death, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He's also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The believer has died with Christ and found life with Christ, Colossians says. Look back at chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ, we read, and we know that the believer has died with Christ. That word with right there talks about association with. You are joined together to, in unity with Christ, you died. And then the phrase goes on, to the elementary principles of the world. That word to right there might need a little more explanation than the word with. It is, that word to is answering the question, dead in regards to what? What did death separate you from? Death united you to Christ. In death, you were united with Christ. But did death separate you from something? Here it did. You were separated from the elementary principles of the world. These elementary principles of the world were over you. They did rule you, but your tie to them was severed. You were separated from them. These elementary principles of the world, these basic worldly ways of thinking and ordering your life, Paul has already talked about back in verse 8 of chapter 2. If you look up there really quick, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. These basic worldly ways of thinking and living were most importantly, the most important thing about them is that they were opposed to Christ. They were competing for being authority over you, for ruling you. They take you captive. You need to ask, do I want to be ruled by Christ? Well, then I cannot submit myself to something that is trying to depose him, that's trying to take him out of his position of authority. Look back down at verse 20. If you have died with Christ, then why? Why? As if you were still living in the world, as if you haven't died and been separated from it. Why do you submit yourself to decrees, to rules and regulations that are ultimately worldly? Now, what Paul has addressed already and is about to address are rules that he characterizes as worldly. They are worldly because their source is not Christ. They aren't worldly because they are overtly anti-Christ. They aren't worldly because they are clearly against Christ. They aren't worldly even because they're obviously unbiblical. They're obviously against the idea of God's revelation. These commands in particular that Paul is going to address next do not go against every biblical command ever given to every people. No, but they go beyond what Scripture has called you to, believer. They're extra biblical. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and this is true for every believer, if you have been saved by Christ, you have died with him. You've been separated from your old master. Question you have to ask here, is this true of me? Have I died with Christ? Have I been joined to him? And have I been cut off from the basic things of this world that once ruled over me? Is this true of you? This is the first, most basic reason why believers must not live according to an extra-biblical standard. They must live according to Christ's. They must submit themselves to him because they have died with Christ to the world. Like I said at the beginning, all these points are not created equally. I'm committed. This will be a one-part sermon. We've got through one out of 6 points so far. The second reason believers must not live according to an extra-biblical standard is number two. Their rules and judgments are obsolete. We see that in verse 21. Look, I'm going to read into verse 21, starting in the middle of verse 20. Why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, then verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul here is giving a few examples of teaching from the world. This obviously isn't a comprehensive list of every sort of false teaching that you need to be on the lookout for. It addresses one type of false teaching that the Colossians needed to be on guard against. And you could capture it with the word asceticism. These teachings sourced in the world were saying, you must cut yourself off from physical things. Do not handle, do not touch, or do not taste, do not touch. Part of that actually sounds good and right. You might be thinking, I should not love the things of the world. Man, my desires can go rampant. They want to be satisfied. They want to be fulfilled. It is good for me to cut myself off and to say no. I shouldn't love the things of the world, and I should love the Lord. There's actually an appeal here that might resonate with the believer. I can see how that might be beneficial. These three commands don't seem totally unbiblical either. God gave clear instruction about what his people could eat, what they could touch throughout redemptive history. But here's how these commands are extra biblical. He has said similar things. But has God himself given these commands to you? Has he said, believer, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He hasn't said these things the way that the false teachers around the Colossian church were teaching. Point two, reason two in your outline for not living according to an extra-biblical standard says their rules and the judgments that come from those teachings are obsolete. They are not to apply to you, believer. How did we get that from verse 21? Actually, I didn't get that all from verse 21. Paul actually told us how to handle these sorts of rules back in verses 16 and 17. So if you look up there really quick, verse 16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Again here, what's being contrasted? Man, you are under Christ's authority, his rule. God's word has spoken really clearly right here about this sort of command that dealt with these sorts of things. Regardless of what people what different groups will say about observing special days, or what you can eat or drink, the standard for holiness is Christ. And it is his words we must submit to, we must listen to, we must obey. What's interesting here is that Paul the Apostle, set apart by Christ to take the gospel to the nations, who had authority in his office, what he's going to do here is quote what Jesus himself taught when Jesus was confronted, accused, judged in Matthew chapter 15 because of a similar issue, because Jesus' disciples weren't following the traditions of the elders. What was the tradition in Matthew 15? They didn't wash their hands the right way before they ate. Then in Matthew 15, Jesus gave a heart-piercing assessment of those men who sat in judgment over his disciples. Paul's going to quote that in just the next verse. But here, the principle that Jesus taught in that moment that I think applies directly to our passage in Colossians 2 is this. Verse 11 says, Matthew 15, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." And then he went on to explain, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." What comes out of the heart? "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Jesus cares about his people's holiness. But he is the standard for holiness. He is ultimately the one who can provide holiness. Thankfully, he does, like we heard in communion. But in light of his saving work at the cross, he wants his people to do what is right and good. He wants his people to do what would bring him honor as they trust in him. Why should my life not be submitted to extra-biblical standards? Because it needs to be submitted to Jesus. Those standards, like you see in verse 21, are obsolete. They do not apply to the believer because Jesus' words do. He has spoken clearly about this topic. And so it's his words we listen to. His words are what stands. He is the authority. Is he your authority? Is he your Lord? Third, their application is limited. Look down at the first half of verse 22. The NASB says here, "which all refer to things destined to perish with use." The word "which" here refers back to the elementary principles, to the rules, these other standards. And these other standards, the rules that Paul just quoted, just referred to, they deal with, they have to do with, all sorts of things that are destined to, that are intended to perish with use. My dictionary actually gave an interesting translation. It translated this, "meant for destruction by being consumed." The word "use" in most of our translations can also mean consumption, like you consume food. Since the commandments right before this in verse 21 have to do with eating, they have to do with touching, there might be some irony in Paul's statement here. Not only are these commands limited to topics which we already have clear teaching on, you already know what to do in these cases. Jesus spoke about this. But they're also limited to things that are actually not meant to last. They're meant to be used and then gone. They're meant to be eaten. I can't help but think of Matthew 15 again here. In Matthew 15:16, Jesus says, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" It's destined to perish. And then he addresses the real problems. Sinners sin because of their sinful heart. You, Colossians, you have been given a prize. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Don't let anyone keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in a way of life, a teaching that is not from the Lord." In a strong contrast to all of these reasons in chapter 2, but especially this, Paul is going to show us in chapter 3 how applicable fixing our eyes on Jesus is. That is always applicable because his work is finished. His position is established. Your hope, if it is in him, will not shake or wobble. And even if you perish, this body remains perishable. You will be revealed with him in glory, Paul says in chapter 3. Where should we fix our eyes? What should we listen to in this life? What should we allow to have influence in us, over us? The words of eternal life. Jesus' words. Jesus himself. Any lesser a standard, any other authority will just have a limited application in your life. But all of God's words are profitable. Let's look at the other half of verse 22, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, we read. Now, this is actually getting to the heart of the issue. What is the authority in your life? What is the authority in your thinking? What is the authority behind or underneath the people that you listen to? In Colossae here, the appeal, the standards that some of them were insisting upon was not a high enough standard. It was harsh. It was strict in regards to things that ultimately didn't matter, things that were about to perish anyways. But the standard was too low. It was insufficient because of its source. Our fourth point is going to be this: their standard is insufficient. Because it was in accordance with the commands and teachings of men. If you read the commentaries on Colossians, there are so many pages devoted to asking the question, what is the problem in the Colossian church? Paul doesn't give it a title like we would love him to. He doesn't spell out all of the details or name all of the names. But this verse was so comforting to me. No matter what the specifics of this problem in the Colossian church was, it was not a new problem. It wasn't a problem that caught God off guard. Paul here in verse 22 is quoting either Jesus' conversation with the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, or he's quoting the actual passage that Jesus quoted in Matthew 15, which is Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah was called to prophesy about 800 years before this letter was written to the Colossians. And God knew the heart of man, that even in worship, the people who were supposed to be fully devoted to him, from the heart, would find ways to miss the mark. They would set their own standards. About 30 years before Paul writes Colossians, Jesus quotes this verse to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15. Listen to this familiar story. Starting in verse 1, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Don't you value tradition, Jesus? What sort of rabbi are you, Jesus? How do they do this? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you might benefit from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. And by this you, scribes and Pharisees, with all of your humility, honoring the traditions of men, by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. In the 800 years between Isaiah and this Colossian church, a lot has changed. The whole Mediterranean has gone through several empires worth of change. But a few things have not changed. God remains upon his throne. As the ruling authority over the heavens and the earth, he sits in judgment, ultimately over every human authority. God is omniscient. He knows everything. But the passage in Isaiah 29 wasn't just a passive assessment of the situation. It's actually the first verse of a judgment against men who choose to turn from God's words to honor the instruction of men. And God says he will give them over to their desires. He will do marvelous things among them again, and the wisdom of their wise will perish. The discernment of the discerning will be hidden. God's word must be our authority too. Has God changed since Paul wrote this book? No, he has not. Has the heart of man changed? It has not. So we need to continue to push our thoughts back in line with biblical truth over and over and over again. Humble yourself under the Good Shepherd. Be led by him. Order your thoughts according to his words. What is it that controls your thinking? What is it that controls your living? What do you guys allow to influence you? How much airtime do you give to other things? Are you allowing yourself to be influenced by gurus and experts, influencers, podcasters, writers? Everything in this world is vying for our attention. For your click, for another scroll. We all need to know our hearts are prone to lifting up the wisdom of man. We need to remember that any standard outside of God's is insufficient for life and godliness. Ultimately, because God is on the throne, he is ruling over all things, and we need to honor him. We need to submit to his words. Just in case we missed the gravity of the situation here, Paul is going to keep piling on the weightiness in verse 23. I really think this is so helpful as it drives us to the better solution of chapter 3. I'm going to give you the last two reasons why believers must not live according to an extra-biblical standard, because they're actually paired together here in verse 23. Number 7 is their wisdom is a facade. And then number 8 is their remedy is ineffective. Let's read verse 23 together. Which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul is still talking about the rules, those other extra-biblical standards. And I want you to notice here, first, the contrast. Where your translation says, indeed, or to be sure, or although, depending on which translation you have, those are all translations of a word that sets up a contrast. A lot of times that word is translated, on the one hand, and you're expecting the reply, but on the other hand, I think that's actually a helpful guide to thinking through what's going on in this verse. Those rules are matters having, on the one hand, wisdom. Self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body. But on the other hand, those rules have no value against fleshly indulgence. They have wisdom. But what we see here is that their wisdom is actually a facade. You can't take it at face value, because if you scratch the surface, it crumbles away. Is that really wisdom? No. Paul is actually careful here to not give those rules credibility by saying that there's any real wisdom. I'm sure the people around the church promoting this would have said, doesn't this just make sense? There would be an appeal to tradition, an appeal to the wisdom of those who came before, to the wisdom of the men who had studied God's word for hundreds of years before, who had come to these same conclusions. Paul says, yeah, there is an appearance of wisdom. It isn't obviously or blatantly anti-biblical teaching. It appears wise. But it is only an appearance of wisdom. That word appearance or reputation or report is actually just the word. It's just an expression. Expressions can be seen. They can be heard. I think the word appearance does a great job of setting up the contrast here. It seems like wisdom on the front end of this word. The word self-made religion there is really interesting. It's a glomming together of a few different words that has the idea of I worship how I want to worship in the way that seems best to me. Who is the authority in that sort of system? You are. I like how the old NIV says it, self-imposed worship. That should make you ask, what should control how I worship? I think it's interesting that the sentiment, I'm interested in spiritual things, but I'm against organized religion, often ends up in this category right here. There is something that feels good, that feels commendable about this sentiment, but it's actually dangerous. What is it that controls how I think about serving God? It should be God himself. If God has spoken, we need to listen. Do we need to keep on reforming, keep on course correcting towards God's standards by carefully looking at his words? Yeah, every one of us does. We haven't arrived yet. We continue to sin, even in how we worship. But we course correct according to his words. There will be a day where every believer will be able to worship him without any sin. hasn't been today yet so far. So we keep coming back to these words, humbly, carefully, desiring to see, God, how can I honor you better today? Be on guard against a system that makes me or makes you or makes anyone the authority. That makes anyone, raises anyone up as the expert instead of, what did God say about this? What does his word say? The next word is just the word humility. This teaching has the appearance of humility. Think back to Matthew 15. The scribes and the Pharisees were not appealing to their own authority directly. They didn't usually say, thus says the scribe, you shall do this because I said so. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount over and over again said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He understood and taught God's word with his own authority, and the scribes just were not like that. They would appeal to other people's authority. This scholar who studied under this scholar said this, and other scholars agreed with him. We need to honor this tradition, which has been established around God's word, they said. But what happens when those things get right up next to what God has clearly addressed? Which one bends? Which one budges? And we cannot honor the words of men above the words of God. We need to keep humbling ourselves under the words of God Most High. These rules also come with severe treatment of the body. With each of these, I can feel an appeal. Like we talked about a minute ago, a little bit ago, my appetites need to be tempered. My feelings need to be controlled. Is it going to help me in battle against indwelling sin to give my flesh an inch? No, it's going to try to take a mile. If you are an enemy of my enemy, you must be a friend, right? This teaching is going after the same goal, guys. There's some appeal here. This guy is saying that he doesn't even have to fight that sin anymore because he listened to this word of wisdom. Man, I want to listen to what steps he went through to eliminate that battle against a sin that I've struggled with for ages. There could be some appeal here. We need to talk about our sin seriously. We need to use every means that God has given to work towards righteousness and to run away from sin. And we need to use the means that God has given. Yeah, seek wise biblical counsel. Not counsel based on experience alone. Not counsel based on experience. Experiences are helpful, but they are not authoritative. There is an appeal to this extra biblical authority. It for sure has an appearance of wisdom, and it is just an appearance. In reality, it is a facade, because wisdom is all about understanding being applied to life. Not just some understanding out there that doesn't really apply to my life. Here's the reality. Number 6, their remedy is ineffective. Verse 23 ends, these rules have no value against fleshly indulgence. They aren't addressing your biggest problem, which isn't just what you eat and drink, but the sinful, self-exalting desires of your heart. There is a misdiagnosis of the problem, and so there is a mistreatment. And that treatment has no effect on the real problem. The fact that every person loves to love themselves. The fact that we love to get what we want. When we have desires, we enjoy fulfilling those desires. We don't have, none of us have a problem out here on the fringes that we can just put a little border up and then be safe. Our problem is a heart problem. It is at the core of us. It's a desire problem. It's a worship of self problem. Is self-made, self-driven worship going to fix it? No. That makes me king. It makes me the authority, and I actually love that. What about an appearance of humility? What about severe treatment of the body? If it was real humility, submitting yourself to God, that would be great. Severe treatment of the body without addressing the part, without aiming at the glory of God, without equipping yourself with the graces that God has given you for this fight. It's like putting a damp towel on a burning building. It is ineffective. It has no value. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees like this? Shouldn't what God has done in the gospel change how you live? Is there any good reason to go back to putting yourself under some other authority instead of putting yourself under Him? Really quick, I want to just look down and see a better way in the beginning of chapter 3. Paul starts with a really, really similar statement. In verse 16, he says, verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Who is the answer? Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. And Paul gives some great tools for us to shepherd our hearts, to direct our minds to the things that have eternal value, the things that will change us, will sustain us in the midst of struggle and trial. Let's pray together. Lord God, I am so thankful for your provision for us, Lord, that we could have life at all is grace, that we could have new life in Christ is an amazing expression of your kindness and grace, Lord, that we did not deserve. God, I pray that you would sustain us in the days that you give us, Lord. Help us to continue to humble ourselves under your hand. Lord, help us to keep humbling ourselves under your words. God, may we run to them often, first, again and again, and may you sustain us. May you bring your self-glory in your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.